All right, turning to Acts chapter 17. Now, Anthony's probably been doing a lot of thinking about his future. And he's made a decision. He kind of has at least a six-month plan, but I bet it goes beyond that. You've got kind of when will you graduate, what will that mean for a job, probably got a five-year plan. How many of you have a five-year plan? Good. How about a 10-year plan? How about a retirement plan? Or you may just be thinking, sort of, you have an idea of where you'd like to see life go, right? We have kind of an idea of what's it going to be like when I'm this age and that age. And that's a normal thing to do. And it affects your daily life, doesn't it? It affects your decisions. It affects your behavior, your actions, your choices. And so as you back up from the furthest plan that you can think of for your life, as you back up from that and you break it down and you begin to fill out your calendar and your schedule, let me ask you this question. Is anybody in here busy? I know you're all swamped. And I know your calendar is full. Now today, we're going to continue on our study of the Apostles' Creed. Last week we looked at He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the next phrase is, from thence, or some versions say whence, and I don't know what either of those words mean, and I couldn't find them in the dictionary, but basically what it says next is going to happen. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus is going to return, and we're going to talk today about what's going to happen when He returns. And I'm going to try to be gentle as I can be, and as sensitive and careful as I can be, and still communicate the truth. And I don't know why we're there yet. Okay. As we talk about Jesus coming and His judgment. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. If you'll turn there with me now. We'll just take it verse by verse and unpack this together. So, very short background. This comes from Paul's second missionary journey. Paul goes on three different missionary journeys. He travels around the civilized world at that time, planting churches, visiting churches, encouraging the people there. This is his second missionary journey. He has three of them, and then his final journey, if you look at a map, Bible map, is him leaving Jerusalem and going to Rome, where he ends up dying. And so on his second missionary journey, we pick up in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was left alone at Athens. That's Athens, Greece. If you look at a map again, you'll see at the bottom of what is today modern Greece, you'll see the city of Athens. A little bit away from it is Corinth. And so he's there in Athens. Now watch this. His spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. And so just like if you drive around Cresco, you'll see little bronze statues here and there. If you were to walk through Athens back then, which was the center at that time of culture, education, philosophy, politics, religion, a couple hundred years before this, during the glory days of Athens, it was the home of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Epicurus. Ever heard of those guys? Yeah, they shaped thinking for centuries and centuries. Now, about at the time of Paul, the city had gotten a little bit smaller. It was about the size of Decorah or so, but still left over was all of this philosophy in the air that they breathed. And so Paul, if you walk around Athens, he saw all of the statues of every god from the Greek pantheon of gods. And so he looked at that, and what happened to him? He was what? This is number one on your outline. Paul's response to religiosity. Religiosity means being very religious, being excessively religious. And his spirit was provoked. And you might think to yourself, well, we don't have idolatry happening today, do we? Yeah, of course we do. Absolutely we do. We do in the air that we breathe today, everything you hear on the news, every agenda that is being pushed by the world, it is all idolatry. It is all someone, as John Stott put it, and you can jot this down, is an excellent simple definition of an idol. And that is a God substitute. A God substitute. Stott writes, any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. So he goes on to list some of the ways that we might not think of. Some of you know this, but some need to hear this. Covetousness is an idol. Ideologies can be idolatries. Ideologies, when you listen to the woke culture and listen to the air that we breathe today in this world, this is all idolatrous. But it gets closer to home. So can fame or popularity or comfort or luxury or power or food or alcohol, other drugs. What's the number one killer? It's on the front page of the Times Plain Dealer this week. What's the number one killer of men between the age of 18 and 45? Fentanyl. And this hits very, very close to home for our family. And so, it's an idol. Anything you love, anything you desire, anything you invest in, everything you seek, the thing that you serve, the thing that you pursue, the thing that you think will give you satisfaction, will please your strongest desires, can be an idol. And all of us, at any given moment, can be an idolater by substituting that thing for God. Now, so look at verse 16. What was Paul's response to that religiosity? He was provoked. He was provoked in his spirit. That means to be deeply troubled, to be, here's different synonyms for it, aroused, exasperated, enraged, violent emotion, inner upheaval. And here's my question for you. As you listen to the world around you, as you hear the voices, and you can identify those as idolatry, does it provoke your spirit? Does it even bother you? And if so, how are you going to react to that? God has called us as Christians to be in this world, but He wants us to be provoked in the face of idolatry. Now, why was Paul provoked? Why do you think? Why did it bother him so much? The answer is his passion for God, his love for God. That's it. If you do not love God, if you do not wrestle with what we sang in our first two songs, if we do not pursue and understand a deep understanding of God's holiness, we will never have a passion for God. If we don't get to know God, how do you get to know somebody? You spend time with them. If we spend time with God, if we draw near to God, and I hope today throughout this message the Holy Spirit will move you to draw near to God, and the promise is that He will draw near to you. And by spending time with Him like Paul did, a passion, a love grows for the Lord, and then when you're in the midst of wrongness toward the Lord, it should provoke our spirit. So that's just the first question we have to ask ourselves this morning. Am I even provoked by the idolatry that I see all around me? Am I even provoked by the idolatry I see in my own life? In my own heart? And if not, why not? And if not, something's wrong. Something's missing. So think about that first of all. So what was Paul's then response to this religiosity? Because of his passion for God, did he just condescendingly express his disgust? Did he just call them names? No, we're going to see here in a moment that his reaction to the religiosity of his day, to the idolatry of his day, was proactive and it was positive. Look at verse 17. So what was Paul doing? He's in Athens. He's all alone. He's got no transportation. He's not going anywhere. And you know something? You are where you are at because that's where you are at. And God put Paul there for what you're going to see happen next. And he put you where you're at so that this can happen there. Okay? Verse 17. So, Paul got to work. He was reasoning in the synagogue first with the Jews and then with the God-fearing Gentiles, those who wanted to know God. They were drawn to God. They were learning about him. And in the marketplace, so when he went outside the church, he was talking about it. Every day with those who happen to be present. So we're going to call, as we go through the next several verses, number two, Paul's reasoning with the religious. His response to all the idolatry and the religiosity is to begin to reason with those religious people. So let's continue on. Verse 18. So while he was in the marketplace visiting with these people, reasoning with them, So just stop. In your mission field where you go to work, where your community that you live in, the fitness center you exercise at, the gas station you fuel up at, the homes you work in and the people you work with, your family, are you reasoning with people? And you can't do this all the time. You got to build a relationship. You got to watch for open doors, as we're going to see. But are you even thinking about that? Or is it all small talk? And all just how can I be more charming? How can I be more even winsome just for me? Or is it about, am I being winsome? And am I being friendly and showing my genuine love for them so that at some moment the door is going to open and I'm going to be able to reason with them? Is that your goal? Now look at verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now Epicureans, this is where all this philosophy started, in Athens, Greece. The Epicureans believed that when this life is over, it's over. You're just going to become extinct. And so what's the motto of the Epicurean? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's their philosophy. So who is their God? Themselves. No matter what their statues say, they're just serving themselves. Okay, the Stoic, what does the Stoic believe? If you study or read at all about Socrates and those guys, they were very close to the truth. They were into controlling your emotions, self-denial. They had virtues. But they believed in pantheism, as I understand it, which means everything is God. And so when you die, you go away from this evil body, you get set free to become one with God, who is everything. So you see how Satan takes some truth that God created everything. So Paul's reasoning with them. Continue on, verse 18. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Literally, what would this seed picker want to say? It's a pejorative term where he's saying, this is the kind of guy that walks around like a bird, those birds out in the yard right now, you know, picking seeds, or a garbage, you know, a guy who likes to go from garbage can, seeing what he can pull out. This guy's gone to the junk heap, and he's just pulled out a bunch of stuff and put it all together into some crazy philosophy, and we want to hear about it. So what would this idle babbler, this seed picker, say to us? And then others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities and strange gods because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Now, even the Stoics, they believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in some kind of life after death, but there was no category, keep this in mind throughout this, there was no category in the Greek mind for the resurrection. Like a bird, even one of our songs in our hymnals, like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. That's not an over-biblical thought. That's more of a Greek thought. They thought the body was evil, and therefore to be set free from the body, finally, like a prison bars, a bird flies away and becomes one with everything else. So resurrection was not on their radar screen. So when Paul came preaching Jesus and the resurrection, it piqued their interest. Now, just real quick insertion here. There are so many ways we can apply this text. But a quick insertion. When you present the gospel to somebody, if you're going to explain to them about Jesus, the door opens up, you've built a relationship with them, the door opens up, would you include the resurrection? This is really challenging to me. Because I tend to go to sin, the cross, separation from God, being reconciled to God, peace with God. But I rarely, and maybe it's because it isn't right at that time, but maybe it's just because I've got to do some thinking about this. Why is the resurrection so important? What is the resurrection, what is the difference in my life so that I can be so passionate about that? That's what I want to talk about with them. So it's just good food for thought, isn't it? Continue on. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. This is the hill of Ares, the god of war. So there's this hill there where the Areopagus, which is like the city council, met. And they would bring, I don't think this was an official meeting. I think this is just where they used to hang out, as we're going to see in a moment. They took him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." I have often thought, I think Tom and I have talked about, wouldn't it be great if there was a place in Cresco or a time in Cresco where we could gather together with people from different philosophies, different religions, and we could all come together and we'd be interested enough about listening to what the other person believes and just talking about it. But I don't find that happening, do you? What I find in our culture is people don't want to, you don't want to talk about it. You don't talk about politics, don't talk about religion. And so it just doesn't get addressed. I just think it's really cool here that they wanted to at least listen. But look at verse 21. I'm not saying their motives were pure. Verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend," I don't know what they did for jobs, "but they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." But at least it gave Paul the opportunity, the platform, to begin to talk about Jesus and to explain it more fully. Now, as we proceed, watch this and learn from this. If you want to talk to the people in your life about Jesus, if you do, consider how Paul presents it to them. When I first became a Christian, I was overly zealous, should have been locked up for a few years so I could sort things out and become a little more winsome. And I used to just go at it very aggressively. And as time has gone on, I hope that I have matured a little bit, and I am trying to be better at not picking a fight with every single thing they say that I disagree with or that I think is unbiblical, but trying to capitalize on what we agree on. And so, you know, just, okay, I can't deal with that right now. Choose your fights carefully. But open up the door. Try to find some stuff that you can agree on. I love to say to people, we all agree with the Apostles' Creed, right? And then I can go off into the resurrection or the judgment or whatever, because we can kind of agree on that. But that's what Paul's doing. Watch this, verse 22. "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, 'Men of Athens,'" first he compliments them, "'I observe that you are very religious in all respects.'" I really appreciate that. "You're religious, aren't you?" Yeah, we kind of care about why we're here, where we came from, where we're going. Good. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," now he's looking for something that he can use as a platform or a launching pad. And he says, "I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And I'm told by that archaeologists have discovered lots of statues to unknown gods in the Greek ruins. And so they wanted to cover their bases. They believed in any god. They wanted to hear about this new god Paul was talking about. But they wanted to make sure they covered their bases. So they had these altars to an unknown god, whoever that might be. And so Paul uses that, again, as a launching pad to get into the gospel. And he's just ingenious. And so then he says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I will proclaim to you." Now, what happens next, I think you would call presuppositional apologetics. He's going to defend the faith, but he's just going to assert it. Sometimes we can also get so caught up in defending every little point. Yeah, but the Bible, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, you can just spend the rest of your life trying to argue over that one. Or, well, what about the children in Africa that never heard about Jesus? Well, yeah, we could spend the rest of eternity arguing about that one. So he just, presuppositional apologetics, finds a place to begin and then just says it. He just asserts it. They need to hear the truth. And when you get the opportunity, just say the truth. And that's how Paul continues. Look at verse 24. He's going to proclaim, "The God who made the world." Now watch for all we learn about God in this. Listen to all the truth that he told these guys about God. The God who made the world and all things in it. God is the creator of everything. He created you. That's where you came from. That's who you're responsible to. "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth," now he rules over everything that he has made. He is Almighty God. "He does not dwell in temples made with hands." You can't minimize God to be like he's here only. Verse 25, "Neither is he served by human hands," as though he needed something. Their gods needed stuff from them. And they better provide it or else. "But the true God needs nothing. He's the supplier of everything, since he himself gives to all life and breath. He's the giver and the sustainer of life. And he made from one, namely Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. All of us come from him. Having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, he's sovereign over all the events of the world. That, he did all of that so that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him," like we did in the fog this morning, "grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." He's not distant. He's not unapproachable. God is as near as your next prayer. "For in him we live and we move and we are. As even some of your own poets have said." Is it okay to use a country song once in a while if it says something true? That opens up a door for you to talk about Jesus? Yeah. Use the secular culture if there's a connecting point. You could say, even your favorite bands, listen to their song. What do they say? That's true. "For we also are his offspring." He's quoting one of their philosophers. Now we come to... So that was him reasoning with the religious. And I want you to note that Paul is not just passionate. He's not just passionate. He's also perceptive. He has passion, but he has perspective. He is seeing things from God. He's seeing those people from God's perspective. He's seeing his opportunities, why he's in Athens, from God's perspective. And he loves God, so he's just waiting for God to tell him how. And then he connects with them. He finds things they can agree on. Why is he doing that? Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the Apostle Paul. How do we measure up to this? Paul said this, "Because you're not necessarily compromising your convictions when you just choose to use something that they said or they think. So just be perceptive about that." But listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all of them." Why? "So that I might win the more." He wants to win them to Christ. "To the Jews I became as a Jew." Why? "So that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without the law, though of course not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? I become like them, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. How's my attitude measure up to that? Can you say that in every situation I'm thinking, okay, they believe this, I can tell by what they're talking about, they're thinking this, how can I connect with them, how can I relate to them, why I'm doing all this, not so that I'm their best friend, that I might win them to Christ, because that's why I'm in this conversation. That's why I'm in this place. That's why I'm in my Athens at this moment, so that I might win some. Isn't that challenging? But it makes us ask these good questions. Now, up till this moment in Paul's conversation, these Greeks have been responsible to God's general revelation. They see that in Romans chapter 1, they see what God has made, they see the stars and the sun, they know there's a God. That's why they have all their idols. They chose to respond to the general revelation that God has given to them by making up gods. Now, it sounds like they should be given some credit for that. No, what they've done is they've invented a god in their own image to keep them off the hook. So they can maybe appease the gods, but I can still not be completely accountable to them. If you analyze it, I think you'll see that that's in our psyche when we're serving idols. We're kind of keeping it, we're keeping control of everything because we're really worshiping ourselves. Whatever can satisfy my fleshly desires. And so, Paul, so far they're responsible for general revelation. Now, after this moment, you're going to see, now they become responsible for specific revelation. To whom much is given, much is expected. So next we're going to talk about man's responsibility regarding revelation. Just for instance, how many years of your life have you known that God is holy? How many of you grew up singing, "Holy, holy, holy"? Yeah. Then why is it, like I asked the children, why is that so much of our life is spent not being holy? Not being totally sold out for God. Not being totally passionate for the Lord. Not totally serving the mission that He has sent us on. What's the answer? Idolatry. Right? So, we are responsible. Let's look at verse 29. Now he's going to shift. Being then, now he's using this as a launching pad to logical thinking. Just think about your idols for a moment. Being then the offspring of God, which we kind of both agree on, watch this next phrase. We ought not to think. It's all here, isn't it? Where's the battleground? Here. Where's Satan's playground? Here. We ought not to think. It is wrong to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. And so what Paul's doing is pointing out the absurdity, the absolute absurdity of idolatry. And it applies to my idolatry. When my idolatry is my family, or my idolatry is my wife, or my idolatry is my kids or grandkids, or my idolatry is the church, or my idolatry is being a pastor, or my idolatry is basketball, it applies to me. I ought not think that way. That God is like somehow domesticated by the things that He has given to me. And so, He's doing what Isaiah did. Let me just read to you from Isaiah chapter 14. Did you know Isaiah has a sense of humor? I think this is humorous, the way Isaiah says it. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 14. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He cuts down trees, takes a cypress or an oak. First he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir. The rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for him to burn. So he takes one of them and he burns it. He warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. And he also, out of that same wood, makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. He just keeps going on with the absurdity of it. Half of it he burns in the fire, then he eats the bread from it, and then he worships it. How silly. And we say to ourselves, oh, how ridiculous people used to be back then. No, that's me and you. Every time we, on one hand, we enjoy the hot shower, the next moment we're furious and angry because it's cold, and how dare God or anybody else give me a cold shower when I'm wanting a hot one. And I'm grumbling and I'm complaining and I'm sitting on my throne thinking I'm the king of the universe. That's what we do when we worship idols, whatever they may be. That's how silly it is and ridiculous it is, but we do it. So what's the solution? What's the required response to this revelation? What's the required response to now you, us all being together singing, holy, 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 holy? That's revelation from God of who He is. What's the required response to the revelation? Look at verse 30. Therefore, Paul says, this is what you are required to do. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, he's not saying he just forgot about it, wasn't watching. He's saying he has not judged that yet. But he had mercy on you. You're still alive. You're still here. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, because you didn't understand, now you do. God is now, it all changed when Jesus came. God is now, it happened in Paul's day, it's happening today. This is the way it is. Watch closely. God is now declaring to men, to people, that all everywhere should do what? Repent. Repent, look back up to verse 29. We ought not to think. Repentance is a thinking word. It really is one of my major pet peeves that preachers and teachers don't emphasize what I'm going to show you next. What does repentance mean? It means to change your mind. You ought not think this way about God. When you and I are serving our own idols, we ought not think that way about God, because it's wrong. We ought not think. And if we do think wrongly about God, then this is what we need to do. We need to repent. We need to have our, and usually it's translated turn around. Yeah, you eventually turn around, but you're not going to turn around until you change your mind. And part of what's happening right now, as I'm preaching the Word, as I preach every Sunday, as you listen to the Word, as you read the Word in your daily devotionals, as you get to know God better, He is changing your mind so that you stop thinking about things you ought not think. And you start thinking about things that are true. And then you start turning away from all of those idols toward God. And you enjoy them and you thank Him for them, but you don't worship them. And you don't live for them. And you don't spend all of your time and energy and money investing in them. Right? You turn, because your mind changes. And that is a gift from God. So if you're listening today and your mind is a little bit changing about something, take advantage of that. Pray and say, God, thank you. Thank you for showing me that. Repentance is a gift from God. Grant me repentance. Help me repent. I've worshipped that idol for so long, Lord, and now I'm sick of it. I want to change. I ought not think that way. Please give me repentance, Lord. Help me. Give me the grace I need to think differently about that and really get it and then turn away from it to you. That's what repentance is. And that is required of everyone. Starting with me. And for you, starting with you, to repent. Think differently about all that sinful stuff that you are worshiping and turn away from it. Why? Why should we repent? Why would God require us to repent? And he tells us in the next verse, 31, look up above, the reason for the repentance. He tells us, because. Here's the answer. Because, you ready to buckle up your seatbelts? When I was starting to think, do I have to go here right now? I think I do. Boy, Tim, be gentle, be careful. Which text are you going to choose? Because Jesus says some really, really hard stuff about Judgment Day. Really hard stuff. If you go to the Gospels and read what Jesus says it's going to look like on that day, it's scary. And it's supposed to be. So, but look at verse 31. Because you, everyone, everywhere, everybody is going to be held responsible to repent. Why? Here's why. Because he has fixed a day. It's on his calendar. It's the next big event on God's calendar. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to come in righteous judgment. Now let's pause here though and ask ourselves, how can God judge me righteously? Do you judge righteously? Real quick, last night, Golden State Warriors playing the Lakers. I saw where it was going, so I shut it off, but there was one moment, and now they can challenge calls and review calls and see it from different directions. There was one moment where one of the Warriors fell down, and then one of the Lakers fell on top of him. And it looked from that angle, it looked like he grabbed the guy's leg and tripped him. It was like, no question, flagrant foul. They replayed it from the other angle. And what I saw, so I disagreed with the refs. His foot got hooked under the guy's arm. This is what I saw. This is how I interpreted what I saw. His foot got hooked and his hand was left out. He did not grab. He just had his hand out. He was just laying there and the guy's foot got hooked. It looked from one angle like he tripped him. So they reviewed it. They challenged it. They went. They looked at it. And they came back and said this was a flagrant foul. And even the commentators were, well, do you think he meant it? Or we can't get into somebody's mind and all that stuff. I disagreed with the ref. Did I judge it righteously? No. I saw two angles, but I don't. Did the refs judge it righteously? No. They're human. Did the commentators judge it righteously? No. How can God judge it righteously? Well, first of all, he's holy, so he's absolutely perfect in everything. He knows everything, and he's perfectly wise. But there's one other thing why he can judge me righteously when he comes. Once I was watching, I'll explain why. If you came in up the stairs up here or the stairs down here, you were on camera. Did you know that? That makes me, every time I come up from the restroom and I turn the corner and then I see that camera sitting there, something changes in my mind. But I saw a documentary one day where the criminal, the perpetrator who was being grilled by the detectives, was sitting there lying through his teeth, boldly and believably saying, I wasn't even there. I wasn't there. Where were you then? I wasn't there. I was there. You weren't there. No, I was not there. I was not there. I would never do something like this. Then they pull out the footage and they show him there. He was doing it. That was the end of the conversation. The reason God can judge me and you righteously is because he has seen everything you have ever done. He knows every word that you ever spoke. I know this is scary, but it's true, so deal with it. Okay? Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to this. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, because Israel didn't and they were punished for it, and Jesus is that rest. Let's be diligent to enter it, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. Listen to this. For the word of God, what you're reading in your Bible, I might blow it preaching it, but what you're reading in your Bible right now is the word of God. And the word of God is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the human being as far as the division of soul and spirit. Can you imagine how precise God's instruments are? His word, right now it should be happening to all of us somehow. It's piercing of both separating joints and marrow, and able to, listen to this, able to judge even the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, this is so rich, all things are open and bare, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, the ones that we're responsible, the one that we are responsible for. Jesus is, I'll come to Jesus in a moment. God is going to come in righteous judgment. When? Watch, okay, back in Acts. He is going to judge the world in righteousness, verse 31. How? Through a man. Who's that? Jesus, whom he has appointed. How do we know it's true? Having furnished proof, the result of the resurrection. There are many, but one of the results of the resurrection is that it is proof that Jesus is who he says he was. That Jesus is going to come again, that Jesus is going to judge you and me. In righteousness, absolute, thorough righteousness. That's going to happen. Yeah, and I know we got to keep moving on, but boy, we could sit here for a while, couldn't we? Jesus is going to come. How do I know it's true? He was vindicated when he was raised from the dead. It's part of the gospel message. And for them, it would have been just boom, mind-blowing new information. Radical. Talk about psychological barriers to believe in something new. This would have just been cataclysmic for them. So how did they respond? Let's look at finally then the responses to the revelation. When you share Jesus out of a passion for him, listen, do you understand what I'm saying? You will not do it. You won't want to do it until you love him enough to be provoked by things that are so wrong. It's the loneliness of people and the emptiness of people, because you have been filled. You've found Christ. You've entered the rest. And you will have such a heart for people who haven't. And when that happens, and then you begin to talk and begin to speak, don't expect them to understand. Don't expect them to accept it. Look at the three responses. You know how God responds to our prayers in one of three ways, right? What are the three ways God responds to prayer? Yes? No? Wait, maybe. Not sure yet. I realize as I study this, that's how we respond to the revelation of God all the time. It's in one of those ways. Look at verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's one way to just dismiss it. Oh, this seed picker is crazy. So they respond with no. Some people are going to respond with no. No, I'm not interested right now. No, I don't want to go any further. I think we're done with this conversation. Others said, we will hear you again concerning this. What are they saying? Maybe. But, so Paul went out of their midst. I don't think Paul expected any converts. But he still was faithful. He still did what he had the opportunity to do. Now look at verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. So they said yes, right? Some people are going to say yes. By the grace of God, you hang in there. Don't start with, teach me how to do evangelism, Pastor. Let's have a class on doing evangelism. You don't need that. What you need is to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And pursue God. Is He calling you today to draw near to Him? Do it. You've got a Bible. You've got a Bible. Everybody's got a Bible. Read it. With prayerful desire to draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Recognize that He is watching you. He always has. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you've done. The good news is there is, as we come to communion today, is I know you've wasted a lot of time. I have too. I know you've said things you shouldn't have. I know you've spent money on stuff that was just for you. We've all done that. Come to Jesus. Ask Him to forgive. This is a new start, a fresh start. Ask Him to forgive you for all the times you have served idols, you've worshipped yourself, you've thought that you were God, all the wasted stuff. Just confess that. Think differently about it and confess it and ask Him to forgive you. And believe that when He died on the cross, He paid for all those sins. And then ask Him in confidence, forgive me, Lord. Let me start over. And draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. And then as that passion for Him grows and love grows and you read your Bible and you pray more and you come to church and you listen to the Word and you worship Him with other Christians, as you do all this, you will grow and grow and the passion will increase. And then what you'll see, a lot of people will say no. Some will probably say maybe. And then you'll see a few say yes. And that's one of the highest joys of life, is to see somebody come to Christ and use you in the process. Brothers and sisters, you all have your own little mission field, don't you? You have your Athens. That is a place God has you, and He wants to use you. And I trust that the Holy Spirit showed you something in here to get your own life right with God first, and then how to be useful in fulfilling God's purpose for your life. So will you bow your heads with me now, please? And I'll close with this. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he said, be sober, think clearly, be sober, and fix your hope completely on the revelation, on the grace that has come to you, going to come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes in judgment, nobody here has to leave in fear. Nobody here has to leave in guilt. Jesus is right here to forgive it all. You shouldn't be fearful of judgment day. If you get right with Jesus and you start getting serious and you think differently about Him and start following after Him, then when He comes again, fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. His gifts to you on that day, rewards, blessing. Every spiritual blessing will be yours in Christ Jesus. Resurrection, a body, a new body that lasts forever. All those things you can look forward to with hope. So let's bow our heads and just meditate on whatever the Holy Spirit was doing in you before we come to the communion table.